Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, October the 26th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to show us the way each day, that you continue to warn us concerning the events that are taking place. We ask, Lord, that today you will give us the strength to continue on the journey that you have set before us, so that we might be victorious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I'd like to share with you an article found in the MarketWatch website. The article was published November the 7th, 2018. The writer of the article is Ian Morris, M-O-R-R-I-S. And the title of the article is, What are the chances that America's disunion turns into civil war? Now, of course, you are aware of the fact that I've read you some articles of some people talking about the possibility of a civil war if the 2020 election doesn't go the way that they want it to go. But this article is found in MarketWatch website, published November the 7th, 2018. The writer of the article is Ian Morris, and the title of the article, What are the chances that America's disunion turns into civil war? Here's the article. Is the United States on the brink of a new civil war? According to Newsweek magazine's polling, a third of all Americans think such a conflict could break out within the next 5 years, with 10% thinking it very likely to happen. Plenty of experts agree. Back in March, State Department official Keith Mines told Foreign Policy magazine, quote, It is like 1859. Everyone is mad about something and everyone has a gun. He rated the odds of a second American Civil War breaking out within the next 10 to 15 years at about 60%. October's awful events, pipe bombs sent to leading Democratic politicians and supporters, the mass shooting at a synagogue in Pittsburgh, have only amplified these fears. We are now nearing a point comparable to 1860. My Stanford University colleague Victor Hansen recently wrote in the National Review. The historian Niall Ferguson, another Stanford colleague, suggested in the Sunday Times of London that if someone were to design a civil war clock comparable to the bulletin of the atomic scientist Doomsday Clock, the designer would probably now be announcing that it is 2 minutes to Fort Sumter. Ferguson himself is more upbeat, thinking that the time on the Civil War Doomsday Clock looks more like 1108 than 1158. It seems to me, though, that all these speculations are deeply misleading. So much so, in fact, that the main thing they illustrate is how not to use the past to understand the present. There are certainly some striking similarities between the American political scene in the late 2010s and that of the late 1850s. Both periods saw extreme polarization over issues of intense economic and emotional importance. At both times, the country divided geographically, with more urban and educated regions leaning one way and more rural and less educated regions the other. In both periods, highly partisan media inflamed passions, sometimes brazenly peddling fake news, and at both stages, the country was recovering from a severe financial crisis. It is all very alarming, but that does not put us minutes away from Fort Sumter. In the nearly 4 years that I have been writing columns for Stratford, I have repeatedly drawn attention to a distinction that logicians like to make between formal and relational analogies. A formal analogy involves finding similarities between a case about which we know a lot, such as what happened in the United States at the end of the 1850s, and one about which we know less, such as what is just beginning to happen in the United States at the end of the 2010s, and extrapolating from them to variables that cannot be observed in the less well-known case, including here, that if polarization, sectionalism, financial problems, and political violence produced civil war in the 1850s, they will have the same result in the 2010s. The problem with formal analogies is, of course, that no two cases are identical. The modern rage about globalization and its discontent does not come close to the modest intensity of the 19th century argument over slavery. While the consequences of the 1857 financial meltdown were nowhere near those of the 2008 collapse. Even more striking, the forms of political violence in the two periods are very different. The 1850s experienced nothing like last month's pipe bombs. The 2017 shooting of a Republican, Steve Scalise, and three others, or the 2011 shooting of Democratic Republican Gabrielle Giffords and 18 others, and the 2010s have seen nothing like U.S. Representative Preston Brooks' near fatal 1856 attack on Senator Charles Sumner on the floor of the U.S. Senate, let alone the Bleeding Kangas insurrection of 1855 through 1856, or John Brown's raid on the Federal Armory at Harper Ferry in 1859. The devil, of course, is in the details, which means that differences are just as important as similarities when we try to learn from the past. But how do we weigh up the pros and cons of comparisons? This is where the second kind of analogy comes in. Rather than cherry-picking convenient similarities and either ignoring or arguing away inconvenient differences, relation analogies begin with broad patterns in multiple well-known cases and proceed by understanding how a less well-known case fits into the larger structure. So rather than wringing our hands over how much 2018 resembles 1860, we should be looking at how civil wars began in a wide range of different contexts, and then asking how well the late 2010s fit into that pattern. The most obvious point is that the polarization, regionalism, financial crisis, political violence package is not just shared by 1850s and 2010s in America. It was also common in many other eras that ended in civil war. The English Civil War of 1642, for instance, was preceded by decades of comparable disturbances. The population split into court and county factions, more familiar as Cavaliers and Roundheads, and each had its own geographical base and religious affiliation, with High Church Royalists and Puritan Roundheads literally ready to mutilate and burn each other over their differences. Distrust of institutions was even worse than in the 2010s in America. Religious and Royalists accused parliamentarians of blasphemy and corruption, while parliamentarians replied that Royalist corruption was even worse and was magnified by the royal court's sexual deviance and willingness to sell the country to foreigners. Throughout the 1630s, financial crises paralyzed governments and political violence mounted. Pro-parliament mobs murdered bishops and besieged royal favorites in their mansions. And in the 17th century, equivalent of sending anthrax spores through the mail, a leading parliamentarian received a package containing a rag soaked in pus from the sores of a plague victim. He suffered no ill effects. Then, as now, biological terrorism was difficult to do well. But within a year, the two sides would fight their first pitched battle. The Roman Republic provides another classic case. In the 50s BC, the political elite was deeply divided between what Romans called polares, men such as Julius Caesar, who presented themselves as champions of the masses, and optimates, such as Pompey the Great, who claimed to stand for virtue, tradition, and the nation as a whole. Webs of patronage and debt bound much of the population to one faction or the other. Escalating financial crises ruined cities and regions, and entire provinces lined up behind strong men who claimed to be able to save them. Gaul with Caesar, Italy with Pompey. Politicians fortified their homes against mob violence. Street gangs regularly stopped elections from being held, and assassination became almost commonplace. The civil wars that began in 49 BC would leave millions dead. However, although England and Rome provide alarming formal analogies, Things get more complicated as soon as we start looking for relational analogies. While the polarization, regionalism, and financial crisis, violence packages regularly lead to civil war, it does not always do so. In Rome, for instance, the package was in some ways even more prominent in the 130s than in Julius Caesar's day. Tiberius, usually seen as the first popularist politician, tried to cancel the debts of poor farmers and redistribute elite properties to them. A constitutional crisis ensued, splitting the ruling class. The conservatives, Gracchus, seemed to be rallying the impoverished peasants of Etruria against Roman urban interest to make himself king. In political violence going far beyond Brooks' assault on Sumner, a meeting of the Roman Senate in 133 BC ended with conservatives breaking up the wooden benches on which they sat and used the pieces to beat Gracchus and 300 of his followers to death. 12 years later, his brother Gessius also died in political violence over much the same issues. Yet civil war did not erupt in either case. Similarly, following Henry VIII's break with the Roman Church and dissolution of the Catholic monasteries in 1530s, England experienced just as much polarization, regionalism, financial crisis, and political violence as it would in the 1630s. However, it did not tip into civil war, although it came close. The United States was arguably almost as divided and haunted by political violence in the 1960s as in the 1850s, yet it too escaped civil war. We can only conclude that the polarization, regionalism, financial crisis, political violence package was not a sufficient cause for civil war in Rome, England, or the United States. Nor was it necessary a cause. In Rome and England, at least, civil wars broke out in the absence of polarization, regionalism, or financial crisis. And in AD 69, which became known as the Year of the Four Emperors, multiple civil wars convulsed Rome, but they were driven almost entirely by generals' ambitions to seize the throne. Similarly, between 1135 and 1153, England was torn apart by such severe civil wars that the period came to be called the Anarchy. The violence was so extreme, one chronicler recorded, that men said openly that Christ and his saints slept. Yet the polarization, the regionalism, the financial crisis, and the political violence package was largely absent in the 1130s. A royal succession crisis and fragile state institutions were all it took. The polarization, regionalism, financial crisis, and political violence package of the 2010s America shares with 1850s America that can be present without leading to civil war, and civil war can break out without the package being present. We can only conclude that these forces are neither a necessity nor a sufficient condition for civil war. The dark prophecies of a second civil war within the coming decade might well be nothing more than bad scholarship. Now notice what the writer is saying here, and he's listening to all of the men who are talking about how the country is divided and that if the president is removed from office, there could be a civil war. And he's making the point that this would not be unique to the United States of America. There have been these kinds of separations and these conflicts across the world for many, many years. And he is arguing that it doesn't necessarily need to lead to a civil war. Regardless of his opinion or anyone else's, the fact that there is such a discussion going on is rather troubling. The fact that there are those who are actually mentioning the possibility of such a conflict is a rather serious matter. For the years that have gone by since the first Civil War, there has never been an outbreak of threat concerning civil disturbance as there is today. And perhaps what is even more concerning is the fact that back then, There was an economic matter. There was a matter, there was a social matter. There was the matter of slavery. There was a matter of deciding whether or not we were going to get rid of the concept of slavery in this country, or that it was going to be allowed to continue. Today, what we see happening is simply a separation of ideas. The concepts that are at conflict are perhaps very, very serious. Today, we see those who believe that America needs to be of a particular timbre. We need to have a Christian nation. We need to have a white nation. We need to get rid of some of those people who are already here. We need to make sure that we can survive the nation and not allow it to be changed so that it becomes somewhere else. The president's his words are to make America great again. Well, there are many though of those today who are in conflict over at what point is he referring to? When was this greatness existing? But it matters not whether he is accurate or not. The fact is that there are many people in this country who embrace this point of view. And the direction that they're heading in has to do with the cultural, the racial, the economic, and the political. Once there is this across-the-board separation that is taking place, once we have gotten to the place where people no longer want to discuss with one another, people no longer think that they can speak to one another civilly, we're heading to a very difficult place. Now, you and I must be warned. Of course, we have the confidence of knowing that God in His kindness has placed four angels to hold the four winds, that there will not be a breaking forth of the strife that will come in this world until His servants are sealed in their foreheads. What is the condition of your forehead today? Where do you stand? Have you taken advantage of all of the gifts and the intelligence and the information that God has given you? Have you made the right choices? Are you doing everything you know how to do to walk according to His will, so that your life might reflect Him in every detail? If not, you must understand that soon the angels will be removed, and the conflicts that exist, the conflicts that do not presently exist, will ultimately begin to take place. So the question must be, as is found in this article, why do the polarization, regionalism, financial crisis, and political violence and civil war sometimes go together and sometimes not? And the question is, will they go together in America's short-term future? We will yet be able to see this. But our preoccupation must be with our commitment with truth and our submission to the will of God. We must allow Him to lead us in the way that He would have us go. We must place ourselves in His hand. We must allow Him to embrace all that we do, so that the things that we do reflect the character that He would have us reflect. And then, regardless of what happens in the future, we can be assured of the fact that God will indeed protect us. He will guide us. He will send an angel to walk with us and prepare us for that day when we shall find ourselves with Him, victorious, overcoming all of the difficulties of life, and walking according to His will. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You continue to guide. We thank You that with the information that You give us an opportunity to make decisions and to make choices. Today we choose You. We choose You because we love You. We chose You because You love us. And we ask that You would continue to walk with us so that our lives might reflect You in every detail, and that the things that we do and the choices that we make will properly reflect You in every detail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your Daily Briefing, October the 26th, 2019.